Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. Our text for this morning is found inside the passage I'm going to read, Acts chapter 2. Beginning at verse 36, which is in the middle of Peter's famous sermon to the Jewish pilgrims at the Feast of Pentecost, where he explains to the bewildered crowd why these Galileans were able to speak to them in their native languages. Peter tells them they're witnessing a great fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, one that confirms an even greater fulfillment that occurred 6 weeks earlier with the crucifixion and resurrection of the promised Messiah. Hear the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And now this is, next verse here is the one we're going to be spending most of our time on this morning, Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to open our hearts and enlighten our minds with the things this passage in your word has to say to us. May the truths it contains bind us more closely to you and as a result more closely to one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before I get into my sermon, I want to take a note of something. Exactly 5 years ago today, it was a Sunday, and I stood in this pulpit and preached a sermon, and right before I preached it, I announced to everybody there that it was Wendy's and my 40th wedding anniversary. 5 years ago today, you do the math. I don't know what it is, you know, every time our anniversary falls on a Sunday, somebody's on vacation or taking a sabbatical. Next time it happens is in the year 2030, so just, you know, make a note of that, you know. So now it's time for my opening illustration. Late one night around 10 or 15 B.C., and of course by B.C. I mean before cell phones, a young woman finally finished up work at one of the ice cream stores her family owned. She got in her car for her 30-mile trip home on a lonely stretch of dark freeway, and one of her tires blew out. Thankfully, she was able to maintain control of her vehicle and soon decided her only option was to limp along until she made it to the nearest exit. It was a dark, moonless night, and when she finally got to the end of the exit, she had to decide which way to go. Which way to turn. Of course, this is the perfect time for the rain to really amp up, isn't it? She saw some kind of light down the road in one direction, so she went that way. Driving very slowly, she managed to get her car into the parking lot of a bar where she was elated to find a phone booth. She called her husband, who worked in car racing, to tell him what happened. The parking lot was full of motorcycles, so she was hoping he could get there soon. But he said he couldn't come because he had a race the next morning and he was spending all of his time getting ready for it. She asked if he could send one of the pit crew. No, he said he was sorry, but he needed all the guys. She was almost in tears, alone in the middle of the night in a phone booth in the parking lot of what was obviously a biker bar. She was scared. But her husband told her not to worry about it. Just ask someone in the bar to change the tire. She hung up. It seemed she had no choice but to take off her buttercream-stained apron, fix her hair up in the mirror, pick up her purse, and walk into the bar. When she entered, all eyes turned to her. Some of the toughest-looking men she'd ever seen. She stepped to the end of the bar and asked, through a dead silence, if there was a gentleman there who would like to help a lady with a flat tire. The most intimidating member of the bunch looked her up and down, taking in her pink ice cream store uniform. He asked her how old her car was. She told him about a year old. He said, okay. Downed his drink and stood up. As she let him out the door, she was thinking, hey, this is it. I'm in trouble. While trying to act like everything was normal. She opened the trunk, and he took out the spare tire and got to work. As he was taking the flat off, he asked her how old her child was. She told him two. Then he told her about his kids. He pulled out his wallet, showed her pictures of two sweet little girls. They talked about family as he worked. When he was done, she said she felt bad that she didn't have any money to give him. He said, don't worry, darling. A lady should always be able to ask a gentleman for a favor. He went back into the bar. She got in her car and drove home. And decades later, she said that from that day on, the incident that night forever changed her view of bikers and her husband. Although obviously not for the same reasons. After hearing that story, perhaps you had the same reaction I did when I first read it. How was she able to drive so far on just three tires? I mean, seriously. That is what you were thinking, right? No? No. It's funny because after I shared the story with Wendy a few weeks ago, I said the same thing I just said now, and she gave me the same look a lot of you are giving me right now. What is he talking about? Of course that's not what I'm thinking. That's not even why the lady told the story. Well, yeah. I know that's not why she told the story, but it is why I told it. That, and because I thought it would hold your attention, you know, that is why we tell stories at the beginning of sermons. So forgive me for making this sudden left turn, and please bear with me, because I'm really not a big car guy. But one thing I've learned is that you can do significant damage to your car if one tire goes flat and you keep driving on the other three. I don't know if you knew that. Even if you drive slowly, for starters, there's a good chance you'll destroy the flat tire beyond any hope of repairing it. On top of that, you could do significant damage to your wheel rim and throw your car out of alignment and damage its suspension and braking system. Can I get any amens here? You could be looking at a pretty big repair bill, all because you kept driving on your three wheels after you lost one of the tires. Now, since this lady who told the story was married to a big car guy, if her car ended up with these problems, I assume she made sure he took care of them. She didn't mention them again because it's not why she told the story, but it is why I told it. Because just as cars are not designed to go any reasonable distance without all four tires, so also you and I are not designed to go very far in the Christian life, nor is the church designed to go very far without all four items that we find in our verse for this morning, Acts 2:42. You might think of them as the four tires of the Christian life. Let's read it again. Can we get Acts 2:42 up on the screen? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, I could have simply made this one verse our entire reading for this morning. I could have just read the verse, given my introduction, launched into my sermon. But I wanted to give you some of the verses surrounding context, because it's truly extraordinary context. Most of us recall what happens in the first few verses of this chapter. The disciples are gathered together, and a powerful rushing wind fills the house where they're sitting. Tongues of fire appear and come to rest on each of them, and they all begin talking about Jesus in other languages. Not only are they speaking in other languages that they never learned, but these languages just happen to be the ones spoken by the pilgrims who traveled to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. They're hearing about Jesus in their own languages, and they're amazed. And then in the verse that immediately follows what I just read, the author Luke writes, let's get verse 43 up, Acts 2:43, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Amazing things were happening. Extraordinary events were occurring all around this new church the Holy Spirit just gave birth to. But when we look at the things these new believers devoted themselves to in verse 42, they were also ordinary. The apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. Nothing on this list seems particularly awe-inspiring, like all the other things that were happening around them. None of it is designed to be particularly entertaining. No doubt many who read this verse today would be saying something like, "Well, that sounds boring. Why would anyone want to do that?" Before I was a Christian, that's what I would have said, probably. Just four ordinary things. Kind of like, you know, the tires on your car. And yet these four ordinary things immediately became the permanent center and focus of the 3,000 people who formed the first congregation of Jesus followers. They completely restructured their lives around these four things. How do we know that? We know it from the main verb in the sentence. The Greek word that's rendered devoted themselves in the translation we're using is the main verb in the sentence. And it's not a common word in the New Testament. It only occurs 10 times, and 6 of those times are found here in the book of Acts. So Luke really liked this word, and it's a very strong word. One of the standard dictionaries in ancient Greek defines it as to persist obstinately in something. It's hard to imagine a stronger kind of devotion to something than to persist obstinately, to persist stubbornly in it. Luke is saying it's almost as though these first Christians put blinders on to screen out anything that might distract them from these four things: the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. Here they were, thousands of people, hundreds of miles from their homes. And that obviously must have caused no small amount of tension and background noise in Jerusalem. All these foreigners crowding up Jerusalem, talking about Jesus. And this did eventually lead to some pretty fierce persecution that we read about later in Acts. But in the meantime, they filtered out all that so they could focus on these four things. Were signs and wonders and miracles still happening? Yes. But apparently, the Christians didn't run out every time they happened to see them. We're not told they devoted themselves to signs and wonders, but to this. The purpose of the signs and wonders wasn't ultimately to grab people's attention anyway. The purpose was to serve as God's confirmation that the apostles' message was true. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. I think we have a slide with that. Which Hebrews 2:4 tells us that God bore witness to the apostles' teaching. That's who he's bearing witness to in this verse. By signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The signs and wonders were miracles were God's way of telling people to listen to the gospel that the apostles were preaching. Because in that gospel is found the power of God for salvation. to everyone who believes. Salvation isn't found in the miracles of the Spirit, but in the message of Christ. The Spirit doesn't come to call attention to Himself, but to call attention to Jesus. And because the first Christians already had the message confirmed as far as they were concerned, they were beyond any need for miracles. But they knew they needed four things: the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So they persisted obstinately in them. But why these four things? Why are these the four tires, as it were, of the Christian life? The answer is that these items represent the things God has chosen to serve as what we call the ordinary means of grace. And by that we mean these are the ordinary tools or instruments God uses to bring us to faith in Jesus and to make us more and more like Him. God ordinarily uses these things to save us and to sanctify us. Grace is the word the Bible uses to describe the undeserved favor and love that God bestows upon sinners like you and me. God could have chosen to bestow His grace in any number of ways, but this is how He chose to do it: by means of preaching the gospel, by means of us coming together as believers to share the gospel's blessings with each other, often in very practical ways, by seeing the gospel depicted in the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and by joining our hearts together in prayer. Very ordinary practices that become to us means of amazing grace. Has God sometimes used extraordinary means of grace to accomplish these same things? Certainly. When the Lord used a blinding light to knock a Jewish rabbi named Saul of Tarsus off his horse on the road to Damascus and called out to him from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That was pretty extraordinary, don't you think? As for this man who became the Apostle Paul, this was the extraordinary means of grace by which he received salvation. He heard the gospel directly from the risen and ascended Jesus Himself. I've heard people ask why they couldn't have experienced the same kind of extraordinary means of grace like Paul did, but I haven't seen too many lining up for all the other things that came with those extraordinary means. 3 days of blindness, a physical condition he refers to as a thorn in the flesh that he begged the Lord to remove but tormented him for the rest of his life. Not to mention all the beatings and stonings and imprisonments he endured. A lot of people want the extraordinary experiences, but they don't want the extraordinary calling that goes with it, because it's usually a calling to extraordinary suffering. I, for one, am quite satisfied with the ordinary means of grace in my life. The Spirit uses His Word to bring me to Christ. He connects me with God's people in fellowship, comforts me with the gospel promises through the sacraments, bids me to come with my brothers and sisters before Him in prayer. These are things I desperately need to save my soul and sustain me through everything the world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly throwing at me. And one of the main reasons they're such a constant blessing to me is because they're so ordinary. I don't have to pray for miracles. I don't have to be specially gifted. I don't have to be a genius. Should I wait? I have to have a loud voice. As long as I have my Bible in my hand and I have you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, with me, as we pursue these things together, God's Spirit will make sure I have all I need. Right here in this church, He's equipped me with the four tires I need to go forward in my Christian life and to keep going in the right direction. The ordinary means of grace are sufficient means of grace. And they're also necessary means of grace. At any minute, the power is going to go out. One of the means of grace for me right now is this amplification system. You would not be able to hear me if I didn't have it. That's pretty ordinary. It's when I think I can make progress without these ordinary means that I run into trouble. I either run off the road or don't go anywhere at all. Now, there are several ways you can do this. You can let one or more tires go flat, or just not keep them properly inflated. For example, think about the first tire. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. If the only time you check the pressure on that tire is when you're here on Sunday morning for the sermon. In other words, if the only time you open the Bible and pay serious attention to what God is saying through His Word, that's not enough. That tire is going to go flat. The same holds true for the last tire. They devoted themselves to the prayers. If the only time you pray is in this sanctuary on Sunday, this tire is already dangerously low. If the practice of these two means of grace do not carry over into your daily life, you're not doing them right. You need to have Bible reading and prayer as much in your private life as in your public life. Many Christians, however, have the opposite problem. Instead of using the means of grace only in church and hardly ever in private, they treat church attendance as if it's at best optional and try to live their whole Christian life in private. I've met some of these people. I've spoken with some believers who tell me they see no need to come to church at all. It's just them and their Bibles. But if they're actually reading their Bibles, they need to notice the middle two items in Luke's list here. The fellowship and the breaking of bread. Did you know it's impossible to have any fellowship with people you never actually get together with? Seriously. And it's also impossible to observe the full meaning of the Lord's Supper unless you do it with other Christians. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, Paul wrote, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." It's the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's snack. It's meant to be a shared meal. By dying for us, Jesus didn't leave us on our own as millions of isolated, unconnected people. He united us to Himself, and by so doing, united us with each other in one body, and that's part of what we celebrate when we take communion. So if you're not regularly meeting with other believers, you're not availing yourself of all the ordinary means of grace. Your car isn't driving on all four tires. And it's not a question of if, but when your Christian life rides off into the ditch. I've seen it happen. So when we talk about the ordinary means of grace, we're really also talking about the ordinary means of gathering. This is pretty obvious from the verse. These are things God uses to save and sanctify us not only individually but corporately. And if we don't give them their biblical priority in worship, our church will suffer along with the believers in it. And there are two ways we can fail to give them their priority when we gather together. The first way is just not doing one or more of them by neglecting them, by trying to drive the car with fewer than four tires. There's another way. The other way we can fail to give them their priority is by adding our own man-made priorities onto these ordinary means of gathering. Maybe we don't think they're attractive enough. Maybe we think God's ordinary means are a bit too ordinary. So we add things onto the tires that God didn't put there. I don't know about you, but when I look at cars, the tires aren't the first thing I notice. Maybe I'm really weird, I don't know. They're absolutely critical for what the car does, but I hardly notice them. Now, that hasn't always been the case. I'm old enough to remember when white wall tires were a thing. I noticed the bigger the white wall, the more I noticed it, you know. I also remember when fancy hubcaps were a thing, a big thing. And back then, I noticed them. I like to tell stories about my grandfather. My brothers and I don't agree on everything, but one thing we do agree on is that we had the best grandfather ever. He was the GOAT of grandfathers, greatest of all time. Maybe you've seen that bumper sticker that reads, "If I had known grandchildren were so much fun, I would have had them first." That summed him up perfectly. It seemed there was nothing he wouldn't do for us. Occasionally he might get upset with us, but we never doubted that he loved us. One thing about him that I did doubt, however, was whether I wanted to get in the car when he was driving. That could be scary. After I moved out, I grew up and moved out, I told my mom about it. She just laughed and says, "Oh yeah, I used to always pick the back seat so I could hide behind the front seat and not see what was going on." I said, "Did you let us drive with him?" She says, "I survived. I figured you would too." One day he's driving me and my three brothers through the heart of Chicago on the Dan Ryan Expressway. Now, the Dan Ryan is scary enough. I hate driving on the Dan Ryan. But in the middle of busy traffic, my grandfather pulls over. There's hardly any shoulder on the Dan Ryan, but he pulls over. Jumps out of the car. Tires are screeching, horns are blaring, gestures are being made. I said, "What is he doing?" My brother said, "He spotted a hubcap." And I said, "No way." Sure enough, he opens the trunk, throws the hubcap in, gets back in the car. And I said, "Grant, you almost got into an accident for a hubcap." He turned around, looked me straight in the eye and said, "Ronnie, that's a Cadillac hubcap. I can get $35 for that on Maxwell Street." For those who don't know, Maxwell Street was once the biggest open-air flea market in the country. And $35 in today's money is around $150. That's a lot of dough for one used hubcap, for an ornament, for an attention-grabbing status symbol. Four of those hubcaps, brand new, today would be well over $600. Now, I'm not against attractiveness and style, and I don't want to offend any hubcap lovers here, but I can't imagine paying that kind of money for a decorative item on a car, right? I just can't. And yet a lot of people today look at the four tires in Acts 2:42 and say, "You know, it's kind of embarrassing that they're just so ordinary. We need to put some fancy hubcaps on these wheels so people will notice them. We don't want them to be boring." And so we see well-meaning people and well-meaning churches spending all kinds of money from church budgets to add all sorts of things to the list here in this verse because they think that somehow the church needs more. The ordinary means of gathering aren't enough for them. We've seen this happen time and time again, and time and time again, it ends in disaster. It's been going on for quite a while. About 135 years ago, a pastor named Archibald G. Brown wrote an article titled, "The Devil's Mission of Amusement," because he was alarmed at what he was seeing in so many churches, even back in the 1800s. While he didn't write these exact words, people have accurately summarized the article with the following statement. "A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, churches will have clowns entertaining the goats." I don't know if he could have realized how tragically prophetic his article would become. More recently, someone else has said, "The main thing is that the main thing remains the main thing." The problem is when we start adding other priorities to the main thing starts becoming less of a priority. The main thing in your life, Christian, the main thing in my life, the main thing in our lives as believers is Jesus Christ and our relationship to God through Him. And our main purpose, day in and day out, is to grow in that relationship because that relationship gives meaning and purpose to all of our other relationships. And the means by which we grow in that relationship are four things given to us in our verse this morning that we do together, that we do with one another. Did you know that in the epistles of the New Testament alone, we're commanded 60 times to do things for one another? 60 times. And the kinds of things we're told to do can be broken down into about 30 categories. You can probably guess which the biggest category is. If you guess the command to love one another, you're right. We're commanded to do that 14 times. That's probably about half as many times as I need to hear it. The other categories include honor one another, be kind to one another, forgive one another, submit to one another. I don't have time to go through all of them. But over and over we read these words, one another. And after a while, it starts to sink in that to do all these things, we have to at least be in the same room with one another. We have to be together. We have to observe the ordinary means of gathering. 1 Peter 4:9 commands us to show hospitality to one another. Do you know how hard it is to do that in a text message? You have to actually be with the person. Four times, the New Testament commands us to greet one another. And each time, it tells us to do it with a kiss. Okay, maybe you're not too excited about that one. But we can find ways to make contemporary applications. But I will say, I've never kissed anyone I wasn't with. At least I don't think so. The obvious expectation is that we will be with one another. And there's a very practical reason for that. When you read through all of these one another's in Scripture, you start to realize that the better you get at doing them, the more you become like Jesus. The more you grow spiritually. The reason the ordinary means of grace and the ordinary means of gathering, and they're just two ways of talking about the same list, the reason they're so important is because they also serve as the ordinary means of growth. Caring for one another, encouraging one another, putting up with one another. That's another one of them, by the way, putting up with. These are things that not only stimulate growth, but they also help to measure growth. We like to measure growth, don't we? You know, I've been noticing something about your kids, those who have them. They've been growing. Some of them are getting taller than their parents. I'm looking at them right now. You know why that happens, right? You feed them. And I'm guessing you probably feed them pretty ordinary stuff. My son practically lived on French fries and chicken nuggets. Fruit punch. But when you feed them, they grow. And when they grow, you bring them to church. And people say, wow, your kids are growing. And you know what happens then? They like it. You like it, don't you, Preston? 4'8", right? Is that what you are now? I was eavesdropping on a conversation between him and his grandfather this morning. I liked it. It was encouraging. Did you ever have in your house, like in the door jams or someplace in the house where everybody stood up against the wall and you measured their progress in their height? You know, why did you do that? Because it was encouraging. Now, of course, you could do it in a competitive manner, like me and my brothers did. Ha ha, I'm passing you up. Or you can do it to encourage yourself. Yes, I'm growing. It's just measuring my progress. When you devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, you're devoting yourselves to the ordinary means of growth. And when you do that, a funny thing happens. You grow. You start doing things for one another. And people notice. Because as they see you doing them, they're noticing growth. And hopefully they'll let you know so you can be encouraged. Because encouraging one another not only helps our faith grow, but is itself another sign of growth. Okay, now you've heard me repeat the phrase one another umpteen times this morning. So some of you might be recalling that the elders approved a new ministry for our church called One Anothering. If you don't know anything about it, see me and or Frank after the service or any time. So basically, the sermon has been an infomercial for our new One Anothering ministry. That's what this has all been. But you're still stuck to listen to the end of it here. And one of the steps we're taking in the One Anothering ministry is to offer an adult Sunday school class in the fall titled Helping One Another in Our Walk with Christ. It's based on the book Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. It'll be kicked off by our brother and elder Frank Jachowski the Sunday after Labor Day. It's kind of designed to pick up where this sermon leaves off by equipping you for spiritual growth and personal ministry. And I personally invite all the adults in this church to attend. We think this is very important. And now as I wrap this up, I'd like to leave you with a couple of verses that don't use the exact phrase one another, but they still have the idea. In fact, it's their main point. The text is found in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 15. I think we have it up on the screen. Paul writes, rather, speaking the truth in love. Okay, what's Paul doing here? Technically, he's giving us another one anothering command. Speaking the truth in love is something we're to do with one another. And when we do it, what are the results? Well, the results are growth. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, that it builds itself up, so that it builds itself up in love. One anothering is what happens when the ordinary means of grace, which are also the ordinary means of gathering, come into your life to become the ordinary means of growth. In Ephesians 4:15, we grow as individuals. In verse 16, we grow together as a body. At the beginning of my message, I told the story of a woman who had an experience one night that forever changed her view of bikers. My hope this morning is that by devoting ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers, we will all have experiences with one another that forever change our views of each other and deepen our love for Christ and His body. Please pray with me. Dear Father in heaven, how we long for the things Paul wrote in Ephesians to come to fruition in our lives, that each of us would grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, and that this church as a body would grow so that it builds itself up in love, that we all would become more and more like Jesus in all we think, say, and do, and that this would be apparent not only in the way we treat one another within this congregation, but how we treat those outside as well, that they may be, as your word says, attracted to the gospel as if by a fragrance from life to life. We give you all the glory and all the praise, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.